So please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Last week, Paul went to Athens and preaches the gospel after he was kicked out of Berea by some unbelieving Jews. And there in Athens, he realized, wow, I'm in Pagansville. You know, there was idols everywhere. The Athenians had multiple idols and gods on the hill around the Areopagus. And so then, because of his preaching, going out into the marketplace, going right to the people and preaching to them, some of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers said, hey, we'll let you stand up on the podium here and tell us what your deal is. Tell us about your strange doctrine. And so Paul did that. And then we're going to see that today he moves from Athens to Corinth, where he spends 1.5 years. And there again, the Jews try and, or they do, kick him out of the synagogue, and they try and stir up things to get him kicked out of Corinth. And instead of getting kicked out, he actually leaves to go back to Jerusalem. So we'll pick it up in Acts 17, 29 through 34, which we studied last week. So I'm just going to do it as just a review here to read these verses. Therefore, since... This is the middle of his sermon to the idolaters. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, God's created all human beings, we answer to him, he's the creator of the universe, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. We shouldn't think that we should make idols and worship God, worship those stones and gold and silver as if they are God, because it's God who created everything. Something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So everybody on planet Earth throughout all of history is going to someday stand before God. And they're going to, as it says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to judge the whole world based on what they did with Jesus. Based on this man. Paul is saying, this is who God uses to judge all men. And you had an opportunity to be forgiven and give your life to us, to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through forgiveness and faith in Jesus Christ. But you rejected it. And therefore, you're judged and sent into the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen to every single soul that rejects Jesus. And everybody that receives Jesus is cleansed of their sin, and they're going to be welcomed as a child, as a truly adopted child of God, into heaven. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, meaning a head smart guy. You couldn't be part of the Areopagus rulership unless you were really esteemed. So this was an esteemed, powerful guy within Athens. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So then, you know, if, in this case, we don't see where Paul tries to continue to spread the gospel in Athens. We don't know why. It could be that he just felt like, well, they've heard, and most of these people are shaking their head and don't want to hear anymore. And so he moves down the road. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, still on the second missionary journey. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And if you look at your map that I've given you, you'll see that Corinth is situated on an isthmus that connects the Peloponnesus to Attica. And the capital of all, and it's the capital of that area. So if you look at the landmass, there's actually two landmasses there, south and east of Italy, and there's one place where it really narrows down. And in Paul's day, there was no canal there. And I would encourage you to just Google Earth and type in Corinth, Greece, and you'll just zoom right in to Corinth is still there to this day. It's in the same place that it was in Paul's day. And now you see a canal, and there's no locks in the canal because there's not like a huge, elevation change to get from one sea to the other sea through that isthmus. And what they used to do in Paul's day, and the reason Corinth was such a prominent city, is that before the canal, they made little rails. And ships would get up onto the rails and be pulled by human horsepower over to the other side and save the ship owners the time of going all the way around that isthmus. And so it was a city of trade. It was like, hey, we're pulling the ship. You know, you guys pull it. I'm going to go to the bar in Corinth. That's the way it was. It was a sailor's town. It was a bar town. It was immoral town as a result of that. In fact, in the time of Paul, and we get a lot of this from the Corinthian letter too, it was, if you were immoral, if you were acting totally immoral, you were saying, you're acting like a Corinthian. So it was like San Francisco today, you know, where you know, some of the places around America that are just considered so depraved and immoral and sexually immoral. And that was the way Corinth was. And today you can see the canal going through there if you zoomed in down on Google Earth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And it turns out because they were tent makers, so Priscilla and Aquila, doesn't say they were non-believing Jews at the time, but they become believing Jews. So they were Jews that were kicked out of Rome. And imagine all these, today the Jews are persecuted. Back then they were persecuted. Imagine being a Christian saying, you know what, you have to leave Washington. Leave Port Orchard, leave Washington. Just think how distressing that would be. You have to leave because of what you believe. And some could say, well, you know, a Jew is born that way, flesh-wise. Well, not really, because you can become a Jew by religion. So it's religious belief. So it's being persecuted for what you believe. And so Paul pairs up with them. They become very strong Christians, as we're going to find out. So we go through Acts. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul took some time making tents, making money, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to return to him. And we're going to find that out too. So he's just doing that while he's also preaching. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So once again, Paul sticks with the same plan. Go into the synagogues, preach to Jesus that already know some of the Word of God. And in our culture, it's a lot easier to tell people about Jesus that know what the Bible is. Somebody was telling me how there was somebody that came to church and they didn't have a clue where the books of the Bible were. So why it's so important for our children to have a knowledge of the Bible, as we emphasized last week. And it's why the devil has gotten biblical literacy erased from the land. It's why people don't have the time, because if you can get people away from the knowledge of God, it is so hard for them to come to saving knowledge, especially if they're into the worldly pleasures. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I don't exactly know how verse 4 and 5 go together, but this is my conjecture. In 4, he showed up at the synagogue somewhat incognito. Say, hey, guys, what do you think Isaiah 53 is talking about? And what do you think about Psalm 22? Do you think that's about the Messiah? Et cetera, while he's all alone, he's teaching them and persuading, you know, yeah, that's what the Messiah has to suffer first. It's clear that he's going to suffer first and he's going to die for sins, but then he's going to come back and rule someday, some other time afterwards. You know, aren't you convinced of that? Because it says he persuaded them. And then, when Silas and Timothy come, it says, then Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then maybe he said, and oh, by the way, the Messiah is already here. And he's already suffered and died in Jerusalem. And he's coming again. And he fulfilled all these prophecies that persuaded you pertain to the Messiah and talk about how he must suffer first. I mean, maybe that's what's happened. And he just wanted his buddies to be there. And again, without Facebook and cell phones and everything else, how would, and we have to remember that Paul had gotten to Athens, Silas and Timothy had come to him from where? From Thessalonica. We covered this a couple weeks ago. And then what does Paul do? He sends them back, or actually from Berea. They came from Berea. And then he sent them to Thessalonica and said, go make sure the church is okay. Or sent Timothy for sure, maybe Silas with him. And now he goes to Athens. He might have said, I'll wait for you here in Athens. And if I don't, check at the synagogue and they'll tell you where I went. And then he goes, and then this is what I would do. If I was traveling without any way of communication, I'd say, you'll find me in the synagogue. Or the people at the synagogue will know where I am. And so then, now he's down the road at Corinth and he's at the synagogue. Okay, one of these days, my buddies are going to show up. And when they show up, then he gets bolder. Because if he gets thrown out of town again or beaten all alone, then how will he get in contact with Timothy and let him know what's going on? So I think that he waited for the punchline for that. And then verse 6, but when they, unbelieving Jews at the synagogue, opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from now on. I will go to the Gentiles. And this is a unique moment here in the book of Acts. From now on, he's saying, next time I go into town, I'm no longer doing the synagogue thing. From now on, it's just totally going straight to the Gentiles. Because you have so blasphemed. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33, which is something that I really think all of us should keep in mind as Paul did, because he says, your blood be upon your heads. And he's saying that to Jews. Now, the Jews in the synagogue would know exactly what he means by that. There was Ezekiel 33, very well-known section of Scripture, and he was telling them, he was referring to this section of Scripture, Ezekiel 33:1. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the, and he's, son of man being, in this case, Ezekiel, the prophet, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he, the watchman, sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So, in other words, when judgment comes to the nation of Israel, and you know it's coming, the enemy is coming, then you're going to appoint a watchman, and it's going to be his job. You watch, and when you see the troops coming, you make sure you blow the trumpet so we all get on to the city walls with our bows and arrows and spears and oil and everything else that we do to protect the city. And if they listen to him, if he blows the trumpet, they're coming. They're, you know, Paul Revere, the redcoats are coming. If they listen to you, then the blood is on their head. If they don't listen to you, if you blew the horn and they say, we don't believe you, and they die, then it's their fault. The blood is on their own head. But then he goes on to say, you know, verse 4 again, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head because he didn't listen to the warning. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Now, doesn't that make sense? The watchman's on the wall and says, yeah, the enemy's coming. Everybody's sleeping in town and they don't care. And I just think I'll watch him get destroyed. Then the blood is on the watchman's head. Now, let's apply this to us. And this is convicting, isn't it? Because are we commissioned to be watchmen by God? We certainly are. And every single person we meet, in a way, shouldn't every single person we meet, shouldn't we be thinking we have the spiritual trumpet in our hand? And we should be saying, you know, danger's coming. Danger's coming. Why? Well, because I can tell from the conversation you don't know Jesus Christ. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, if you don't know Jesus and you die, then you'll be forever dead. You'll be forever separated in a place called hell. And then say, get out of my life. I don't want to hear your warning. Okay. Just like Paul. Okay. The blood's on your head. I want you to know that I warned you. And see, if God is saying that to the watchman here, and Paul's saying everywhere Paul went, it's like, the blood's on your head. You can't blame me. I didn't come into your town and stayed quiet and didn't tell you, because every place you guys run me out, you beat me up, you stole me, whatever. The blood is all on all of your heads. And we want to be able to say that in heaven, don't we? We really do. And I can tell you, I can confess to you, I don't do it with everybody, because you know why? I'm not really thinking, I'm not letting it be part of my mind, the spiritual truth that I know to be true. It's one thing to see troops coming and realize, oh, you know, I would definitely warn everybody as soon as I saw them. It's a little bit harder for us to see hell coming for everybody that we're meeting that rejects Jesus, because it's spiritual. But, you know, in a sense, it's still the same. And if we had spiritual minds, we'd be thinking about that more often. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. See, right here, clearly God is telling Ezekiel what I just said, to turn the physical army coming to the spiritual truth of the danger of people that are departing from God. And what is defined as wickedness? Not believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and repenting and turning away from your sin. That's the wickedness. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So you're saying we're wicked, and it's going to kill us. So what's the solution? Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So if people say, yeah, okay, so I'm a sinner. What am I supposed to do about it? Turn, repent, which is what turn means. Repent from your sin. Repent from your wicked ways. And now embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of sins, and let him change your heart to turn you into a child of God. And then you will live. So this is very, very applicable. Going back to Acts 18:6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, how would a Jew blaspheme? Now, these are rulers of the synagogues, Jews, good Jews. Do you think they're cursing the God of Israel when they're blaspheming? Who do you think they're blaspheming? Jesus. Now see, and for Paul to say, and he doesn't say exactly what they said, for Paul to call these Jews of the synagogue blaspheming, He would, if it was that they're saying things against Jesus, what is Paul saying about Jesus? He's God. Yeah. Another verse. People say the Bible doesn't ever say Jesus is God. All over the place. If you know the Jewishness of the Bible. He shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, and whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he lived right next door to the synagogue. He was able, hey, let's go to church. Okay, let's walk out the front door, go next door, go in. And so he was right next door, and hey, Paul, I believe in your gospel. I'm not like those unbelieving Jews. I want you to stay in my house. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But they weren't hearing any more. In the synagogue, where were they hearing it? In the various different houses that Paul would go to preach the gospel. And so this is the birth of the non-synagogue, you know, Jews, Gentiles, hearing the truth, becoming saved, turning into the Corinthian church that Paul writes two letters to the Corinthians later about. And now, verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, why do you think God encouraged Paul in this way? Why did he say, do not be afraid? Because he was afraid. I think it was because he was afraid. And he gets out, kicked out of the synagogue, and what would he have logically been thinking? Those guys are plotting against me. One of these days, I'm going to come out of Crispus. You know, I'm going to come out of Crispus's house or Justice's house, and they're going to beat me to a pulp again, or get me stoned. And the humanness of Paul is real, just like it would be for us. We'd be preaching just like he was, but you'd be exhausted in just thinking about, when's the shoe going to fall? And God met him in the night in a vision and says, don't be afraid. They are not going to beat you. Oh, thank you. And I actually have a lot of people that are going to believe in Jesus, and they're going to be powerful people in the town, and they're going to watch out for you. And they're going to take care. Oh, thank you, Jesus. He must have been pretty excited. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So the Lord restrained the evil that the unbelieving Jews would have wanted to do, and he increased the number of powerful people in the city that were willing to help out Paul. And if God wants you to preach, he can put a shield about you. That's the bottom line. I mean, sometimes he can want you to preach, and he wants them to stone you too. Or he wants them to beat you, and for whatever he's doing all that for. But sometimes he sits there when he knows you're at the rope's end. You're at your rope's end. He meets you and he says, okay, I still want you to preach, and actually I'm going to give you a break. You get a year and a half off from being a punching bag to the unbelieving Jews. So he stayed there for a year and a half, but then we see verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which Corinth is the capital of, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to law. So obviously this Gallio was a new guy in town. And they, oh good, we got a new governor. And we can convince this governor, as the powerful Jews here, we can convince him to beat Paul, get him put in stocks, put him in jail, kill him, we don't care. And what is that like today? It's like whenever there's an opportunity that Satan can use people to want to snuff out the gospel of Jesus. New president, oh, this new president hates God, and, you know, if one gets in, then we can get these kind of nefarious anti-Christian things through. We can get a bunch of judges that will make sure that freedom of religion is no longer guaranteed. We'll make it so that you can sue florists and photographers and cake makers and everything else, because we're gonna stock the Supreme Court with people. And so Satan is constantly trying to use government to suppress the freedom of Christians to preach the gospel. Always trying to do that. In this case, it doesn't work. Paul had been told by God, I've got some people here, and I'm going to take care of you. You look at it like the ACLU. The ACLU, there's a large number of unbelieving Jews in the ACLU, which is kind of funny because they want to exclude God from everything. Well, they're Jews. They're supposed to at least want, you know, you'd think they would at least want the Ten Commandments, just know Jesus. But they're unbelieving, so they've even gone to the point of turning against the God of their fathers. And I've talked to a prominent ACLU guy years ago when the ACLU was trying to make Christmas break turn into winter break. And so I went and talked to the school board about it and everything. And, you know, so the Jewish ACLU guy and I were talking back and forth. And it was like, how in the world can you do this as a Jew in a private conversation? Which, by the way, we were able to keep at Christmas break then. I don't know if it's still that way, but it was just crazy. Huh? It's winter break now? Yeah. Anyway, I won't go into the argument we use, but it's it really wouldn't be applicable anymore because we've abandoned God. I will go into the argument. This is the argument I used with the school board, and actually they said it really clicked with them. I said, you know, we're the Seahawks, and nobody has a problem with we're rooting for the Seahawks. Well, what if there's a kid in the class that's an Oakland Raiders fan? I mean, so do we stop? Do we stop? Say you cannot wear a Seahawks shirt. You can't say, you know, that you're for the Seahawks or anything else in class because you might offend the Oakland Raiders. No, because we're Washington. We're the Seattle Seahawks. And what is our country? Is our country Buddhist? No. Is our country Hindu? No. Is it Islam? No. What is our country? What is Israel? What is Israel as a country? They're Jewish. If I were to move to Israel and work in Israel and I had my kids in their public school system, should I be demanding that they not celebrate Hanukkah because it offends me as a Christian? Would that make sense for me to do that? Absolutely, it makes no sense. I said, our founding fathers by historical fact have been God-fearing, Bible-fearing people. And so why can't we just be what we are instead of actually what you're turning us into is atheists, that there is no God. You're forcing us to be an atheistic country by denying everything associated with Christianity and our heritage. Could you make that argument today? Are we mostly a God-fearing people? Are we mostly affectionate towards our Judeo-Christian roots? You know, I'm going to make a handout on Sunday. One of the founding fathers that went into our study last week, it came out after Sunday service where I was talking about the founding fathers that said if we become an immoral people, we are going to be enslaved from within or without. He said as soon as this country becomes immoral, it will be under slavery by forces within or without. That's pretty wise. 230 years ago, somebody's talking to our day. We become immoral and we're about to be enslaved by enemies within and without. So anyway, we digress. So, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, you know, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, always with a defense of the gospel, he was willing to defend the facts of the situation. Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is the question of words and names and your law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of here. And by the way, this guy is well known in history. He was a very brilliant ruler of the people, well esteemed ruler of the people. And then verse 17, and this is where King James kind of messes things up, because there's several manuscripts that have it reading a little bit different. It says, then, and the King James says, all the Greeks, but that's not there in a lot of manuscripts. And so it says, then they, if you have New American Standard, some of the other ones, it'll say this, then they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Now, Sosthenes should ring a bell. Where do we hear about Sosthenes? Sosthenes is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, from Corinth. And so what it appears happens, and commentators put it both ways, if you read it the way it is here, the Greeks decide to beat Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, who had brought Paul to be tried. And so the Greeks say, hey, we like Paul. And since Galileo just shut you guys down from convicting him, we're going to beat you. So some commentators say they went and beat the prosecutor of Paul. Well, if that's the case, after that, they beat some sense into him, because then he becomes a believer, and he's there serving Jesus in the future. But if, see, they already lost one ruler of the synagogue, right? And they lost Crispus. Crispus was a ruler of synagogue. So who would have replaced him? Sosthenes. And what if Sosthenes becomes convinced of Jesus becoming and that's what really stirred up the Jews. We lost another ruler of the synagogue. And we got this new governor in town. We have got to stop this Paul before there's nobody coming to the synagogue. And so then when the ruler of the city, the governor, goes away, the unbelieving Jews beat Sosthenes for having recently departed from them also as another ruler of the synagogue that gets converted to Christianity. So take your pick, whichever one you want. The scriptures are hard to tell which one's the truth. And verse 18, so Paul was still remained a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And we'll cover that next week, that he had taken a Jewish vow, of Nazarite vow of number 6, and we'll talk about that. It fits. It's a very important thing to understand. In fact, there's a guy I used to work with in the shipyard. He was a great evangelist. He and I would meet for lunches and talk about who we were sharing with and praying for and everything. And he's gotten so into Israel Judaism that he just sent me another email this week with a big document of how we as Christians are supposed to be Jews. And he goes, you got to look at this. And one of the things they look at is, see, Paul, he was still doing the law. Look at right here. He got his hair cut to be a Nazarite vow. Later on, he goes to the temple and he takes a vow, takes some other guys. James tells him, take some other guys, go take a vow and do the sacrifice on the temple. And see, he was Paul the Apostle and he did sacrifices. So, but there's an answer for all that. And we'll try and cover that next week. So he's really gotten distracted with that. So you pray for him. So bottom line, Paul continued to preach, and he hated, like we would, being persecuted for it. But he remained a watchman on the wall. And may God give us the strength to be watchmen on the wall, so that we'll be able to say on that day, that your blood, and again, it's going to be crazy, because the Bible says we're going to judge the world. The Bible says we, the church, are going to judge the world. Corinthians. Paul says, why can't you judge between, why do you take people to court? Don't you know you're going to judge the world? So somehow we're there. And man, I tell you one thing, that when I really think about it, when I really meditate on it, I would so grieve, and this governs my mind when I'm talking to people for a relatively long time. I've known them for a day or two, and I haven't gotten to the punchline. It's like, if they die today, I don't want them saying, when they're saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, and they're being sent into hell. And about Kevin, why? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? And may God help us. That truth from the scripture is something that motivates me to not waste a bunch of time before I get to sharing the good stuff with people that are lost, and not worrying about what they do to me or what they're going to say to me as a result. And the only thing I'm waiting for is, God, how do I try? What do you want me to say? I want to, instead of waiting a year for develop a relationship before I can tell them, why don't you go to church with me? I want to tell them while I can. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that, God, you would help us to be watchmen, watchwomen on the wall, Lord, with those that are around us, and help us to be bold. Help us to think spiritually, God, because, God, you know we don't always. We're so often just living our life without thinking about the spiritual reality that is just on the other side of this life. Help us, God, by the power of your Spirit, to double down, especially as we see the day of your coming approaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it it ever true? Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
That's what we ask Jesus to do the day we bow the knee, to say, God, save me a sinner. You know, we just open up our heart, say, change it, make it more like you. He's been doing that. We'll do it till the day we get the quantum leap, get the new body. So, get to go to heaven. God bless you.